get to know each other, to learn to love each other. Thank you for the opportunity to get to know you. Lord, we are thankful that we can love each other because you first loved us. You show us what love is. So Lord, help us to learn about that. Help us to learn about your character. Help us to learn your truth. Help it to sink into our hearts and change who we are. Because we want to become the people you've designed us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's hope this is removed. All right. Then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Then he said, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." Then he said, "I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be retired. Merry." But God said to him, "You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?" Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God.
So, there's some basics from the scripture here. When I was trying to go through and read this, it all seems pretty obvious. Like, this seems like a scripture that's just easy to kind of read and be like, okay, I get it. What's the next thing? There's nothing that really kind of surprises or throws sideways. So, when Dan told me, "Hey, you're speaking next week," and I started reading this passage, I had nothing. I'm like, yeah, it's okay, can I just read it and be like, okay, amen. Yeah. We're good? And as we pressed into the week, I started asking questions. I'm fidgeting because Dan's blowing paper, so. And realized there were some things in here I didn't understand, although I thought I did. So I wanted to kind of break out a couple of just basic stuff. First of all, this is the only gospel, Luke, to include this parable specifically. I don't know what that means, except to point out that that's special. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, correction, rebuking, and training in righteousness. But there's some translations that translate that. So all scripture is God-breathed, and I love that thought. I love the idea that God breathes scripture. So think of it like a musician who grabs a trumpet and plays just a beautiful melody, and then sets the trumpet down and grabs a flute and plays the same beautiful melody. Now, they're going to sound different, even though it's the same musician, same music, same breath. Just when you've got an instrument that's making a sound that the other one doesn't, I figure it's worth noting. Yeah, it's not that good. I edited the rest of them out. You guys are safe. I think it's also at least somewhat important to understand how inheritance works, or at least worked in the time and minds of the people who were hearing this parable. I had no idea, so I had to look it up, and I'd go diving through the pages of Deuteronomy, and if you're interested, it's Deuteronomy 21:15. We're not going to put it up there, but if you want to look it up, it's fascinating. It's also bookended by a lot of interesting, like, Old Testament law and culture stuff that kind of fascinating. It spells out the rights of the firstborn. It starts out by saying, "Suppose a man has two wives." And I'm like, oh, no. If you take the polygamy and set it aside for a second, scripture in Deuteronomy talks about how the firstborn gets a double portion of the inheritance. Doesn't seem particularly fair, but that's how it is. And with the culture being like the firstborn is the bearer of the responsibilities of the continuation not only of the family line, but of any business and anything that sustains the family, it was important that that person was established. So by tradition and law and culture, they got two times as much as everyone else. There are other places, like in Genesis and 2 Kings, that broaden out those responsibilities to include things like making sure that the rest of the inheritance is divvied up to the surviving brothers. But that was the understanding of the time of when Jesus was telling this parable, that this is how things should go down. The other thing I want to do, kind of a basic, just kind of good to know, is while it's the place of the courts to adjudicate and determine what's right and wrong as far as enforcing the laws, it was common for rabbis and teachers to guide people by teaching the laws or by reinforcing what is correct and lawful. Because, you know, look at the times the Pharisees were constantly challenging Jesus, is it lawful? Well, of course, he's not a judge, they're teaching, they're calling him teacher or rabbi. So it was a common practice of the rabbis to teach law, to make sure there was a correct understanding of what law was. And what we don't know from this passage is the nature of the dispute. Like, did the older brother take too much? Did the younger brother want more than his share? Did the older brother just fail to divvy up like he was supposed to for his responsibilities? Or did the younger brother just want his stuff early? We don't know any of these things. All we know is that from this passage, it's the younger brother who's asking the question of Jesus. So then I started to think about the things that don't make sense to me, like I just don't get it. And there are a couple things in here. First of all, when he asks Jesus, hey, help me figure this out, Jesus' response is surprising to me. It's like, who appointed me to be arbiter between you? It's an odd question from Jesus. I would think it's a reasonable request for Jesus to resolve the matter. First of all, because he's Jesus, he's widely accepted and publicly seen as a rabbi and teacher. And if Jesus is God and God is judge, then he would be the perfect person to settle this dispute. So it was just strange to me, Jesus' response, and I never really solved that one. I kind of left that one floating. It's like, who appointed me arbiter between you? But he sets it aside because he goes on to bigger things. But another puzzling thing from the scripture to me was, is it greed to want your inheritance? Now, I'm going to have a little bit of personal disclosure here, because when I was studying through this, I realized that I'm right smack dab in the middle of this story and didn't even know it. In my life, I've lived through a lot of injustice regarding inheritance. My mother's father died, and he had his grandfather's railroad pocket watch that he had willed to me, along with his coin collection and his electric trains. Now, I was, I don't know, teenager, 17, 18, when he died. I was particularly excited, not about the coins or the watch even, but the trains sounded like a fun thing to play with. And my step-grandmother denied me the inheritance. I never got to see it. When my dad died a few years ago, because of his failed financial situation and the condition of the house that he lived in, pretty much everything that belonged to him was lost, destroyed, consumed. Which, you know, as a kid, you're thinking, all right, well, cool, maybe I'll get, like, that table saw and that'll be handy. It's not like I'm greedy after these things, but, like, all of what I was thinking, what eventually happened to me as inheritance, little keepsake and stuff from my dad, pretty much all of that was lost or destroyed. And then, my grandparents, they were swindled by a con man, and they lost their house, all of their money, most of their possessions. And all they were left with was a beach cabin that had been in the family for years, and basically Social Security, just enough to kind of get them going by. And by the time Grandma died, that's all Grandpa had left. And because my dad died, my grandpa re-willed the cabin, which is the only lasting legacy of my family, to my aunt and her family, which means it won't come to me or my children or, like, be kind of the central hub of family. So this isn't a woe story about me. I just want to be completely transparent with you that I don't like the idea of an inheritance or looking after inheritance of being something that's potentially greedy, because it's like God's reading my mail on that one. There's been a lot of injustice regarding that story to me. So I can identify with the plea of the younger brother. It makes sense to me. I'd be the guy asking Jesus, okay, come on. This is reasonable. This is fair. It's law. It's his responsibility. Can you help figure this out? So that all said, the man's plea to Jesus is, tell my brother, you're being greedy. Make this right. And Jesus' reply is, your brother isn't the only one with a greed problem. Now Jesus is being Jesus. So that's Jesus being Jesus. Someone asks Jesus to solve a problem, and he lets them know in no uncertain terms that they're solving the wrong problem. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Last Ark, you know, it's like Sala. They're digging in the wrong place. They're looking for the wrong thing. They're digging and digging and digging and digging, and they're not going to find what they're looking for because they're digging in the wrong place. Remember that everything God does is born out of his nature. And I said this last time I preached, but it's still preaching to me, so you can hear it again. God loves us. He loves you. God loves the man in the crowd. God's love is also perfect. So we know that the path that God chooses to take us on, and the instructions that he provides us, and the correction that he gives, is all loving and perfect. Hebrews chapter 12, specifically verses 10 and 11, says that God's discipline is always good for us, so that we may share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. Amen. It's painful. Exclamation point. But after there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, it says, "My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects his child in whom he delights." Whenever it seems the opposite is true, we must remind ourselves the truth. 2 Corinthians 10:5, and I love thinking of that verse in this way, says to cast down every argument and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, including those things in your head that crop up that make you think God isn't good. It says to take captive those thoughts into the obedience of Christ. Indeed, God's fighting a war on our behalf, and the stakes are high. And yet I'm almost ready for that thing. I have a very hard time remembering this. If I'm honest, my default position is to somehow believe that God's making things harder for me than they should be. Like, just honestly. I would love to say that when things kind of go sideways in my plans, that I'm like, oh, okay, cool, God, let's see where this goes. That is absolutely, it's not even my third response. You know, that's way down there by the time, you know, like, I'm like fetal position on the floor, and then Tom's like, get up. So I have a hard time remembering this. So I want to share with you a visual, because if you are like me and suffer from the same false impressions of God, maybe this will help.
Maybe.
Thank you, Annette.
Sure.
Super excited. So I remember the first time I saw this commercial, I was laughing hysterically, but for, because I'm like, my wife has taught me to appreciate physical humor over the years. And not because she's clumsy. I'm just going to keep digging, so I'm going to keep preaching. But of course, the mental switch on that one is the same one everybody goes through when they're watching this. You're watching the beginning, and there's definitely an injustice at work. People are getting tackled, seemingly for no good reason, out of nowhere. And of course, from our perspective, it's hilarious because we're not the one getting pummeled. But the mind switch that I have a hard time with, and I wanted to at least kind of throw a visual at you that maybe will help you in situations where you're doing what your brain was doing at the beginning of that and going, this is unjust, is remember, we don't have all the information. We don't see the full picture. We don't know what's going on. And we have to rely on our knowledge that God loves us and his character is true and good. We have to. Even if he tackles us. And we're like, what was that all about? Because his tackle is love. Even if it doesn't feel like it in the moment. Also, we got to remember that God is jealous. Anything that takes the place of our love, our devotion, our trust becomes his enemy. In Mark 9:43-48, Jesus calls us to pluck out our eye, or cut off our hand, or sever a foot, if it causes us to stumble. It's a very hard teaching. And I believe if we all took that literally, we would be a very gimpy, stumpy church. But sin that is welcome in our lives is gangrene. And God won't allow it to kill you. If we don't ourselves let go of the things that so easily ensnare us and prevent us from running with endurance the race that's marked out for us, God, like the masterful surgeon, will remove the dead flesh to save the patient. Now, I still have a hard time with this parable, because apart from all these other things, I'm thinking it's reasonable to save up. If you take the word crop, which is dated and doesn't speak to most of us, I would venture a guess that maybe nobody in here is in like a farmer by trade, like you live off the crop and you trade. So crop is a little removed. We can spiritualize it, but replace that with the word income. And then replace the word barns with accounts, and suddenly Jesus is meddling. You get plenty of grain for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Again, meddling. I don't like this. I want to prepare for an eventual, I'm not going to be able to work, so we save for retirement. We have savings accounts for the kids in case someday they decide to go to college or request their inheritance and become prodigals. Which you want to, because you're an awesome kid. So let it be written. So let it be done. And this eat, drink, and be merry thing, my brain triggered when I read that. I'm like, I know I've read this in scripture somewhere else. But I had no idea where, so I looked it up, and it's in Ecclesiastes. Many times, at least 5 times, they talk about it. And in Ecclesiastes, he talks about all these meaningless things, and at the end of the meaningless things, he says, really, the only good to get out of this is that you eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy your work, because everything else is meaningless. So, like, it seems like it's a good thing to eat, drink, and be merry. But even in Ecclesiastes, the author summarizes all of that with his parting words saying, fear God and obey his commands. For this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. So eating and drinking and making merry must be done in the context of holiness and obedience to God. This was kind of my aha moment in the scripture. Being rich towards God doesn't mean we have to be poor in this world. And that sounds like an escape. I go, yes. I can keep that bank account. I can keep that retirement savings. I keep putting away for that Nintendo. They're not opposites on some scale. This is an important distinction. They are mutually exclusive. I'll read the full passage in Matthew in a moment. But in Matthew, Jesus says you can't have two masters. So it's not a matter of a scale between them. You have a master. Think of it another way. The rich and the poor can both be greedy. We don't get rich towards God by becoming poorer somewhere else. That just puts wealth on the same scale of riches with God. And look at what Jesus says just before the parable. Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. Some translations use the word consist. Now, consist just means made up of, or ingredients of, or parts of. So what he's literally saying is that the things that we own aren't even a part of life. They don't matter. Whether you have them in abundance or dearth, it doesn't matter. So the point isn't choosing between abundance and asceticism.
Asceticism.
Siri read it to me with a British accent. It's like that word awry. I always thought it was awry because I'd never seen it in print before. Finally learned that I was saying it wrong. But it's not about choosing between abundance or asceticism. Neither are considered to God to be ingredients for successful living. And I think that's core to what Jesus is speaking about in this whole passage. Now at the end of the passage, which is one more slide, thank you. Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth and not have a rich relationship with God. The translation that I read this out of originally was being rich towards God. And I tried to look that one up because I'm like, what does that mean? And I was disappointed because, like the musician with the unique note, rich towards God, this is the only place in Scripture that phrase appears. So I had nothing to compare it to. So I had to look at what Jesus teaches us in his life and through Scripture. And here's what I found. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, it says to honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce. Then he will fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine. So it doesn't sound like he has anything against abundance. In fact, it sounds like it's a reward for focusing on the right things. There's a preacher named John Piper, and he phrased the mentality well. He said, we should live in a way it's such to God that with the things that are in our lives, whatever abundance or lack of abundance we may have, we live with this attitude. God, this is all yours. Show me how I can express my riches with my riches that you are my treasure. And I love that thought. Because it's not about having the riches, it's about using them as a tool to express that God is your true treasure. And wherever that leads, you follow. Whether that is like the rich young man who went away sad from Jesus, who said, for you, for this path, it's going to be sell everything, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Or whether it's, you know, take this abundance and do something amazing with it. Donate it, build a church. Invite people into your family that aren't part of your family and take care of them, love them. Find somebody with a great medical need who can't pay the bills and take care of it. But find a way to honor God with the wealth that he's given you. In Mark 8:36, it says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But I think probably the best teaching about greed and being rich toward God is found in Matthew. And I almost believe it happened concurrently with this story because the teaching so goes along with what's happening here. And it's rather long, but I want to read you the scripture and I want to kind of pause and selah through some of it. So instead of just kind of wolfing down the dessert, we take a time to enjoy it. Don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them. Or in the case of my dad's house, moss destroys it and mold destroys it. Where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, and we'll talk about that. Where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there your desire, the desires of your heart will be also. Your eye is a lamp that provides light to your body. When your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light. And of course, he's not talking about your actual sight. He's talking about where your heart is looking. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light that you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. No one can serve two masters. For you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And I think the word hate here doesn't actually mean hate like you're hating emotionally. Hate and love are defined by their actions. So you can hate something by how you treat it. You cannot serve both God and money. Mutually exclusive. This is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. So I want to stop for a second here. I've always read that passage to be talking to people who had a lot. Like, you can't love God and love money. You'll love one, hate the other. But he goes on to talk about not worrying about having enough. Which kind of blew my mind, because all this time I've been thinking, it's the haves. He's talking to both. The have-nots can be greedy and worry and panic about the things and the money in their life. This is what I tell you, not to worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food or drink or enough clothes to wear, isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you more valuable to him than they are? Can all of your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all of his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, who's throwing wildflowers in the fire? It's just me. He will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? I know he asked the question rhetorically, but I asked myself that question. Why do I have so little faith? And the answer I come with is because I don't trust God. And that helps me because I'm not thinking of it in terms of faith, which tends to be an over-spiritualized word. Trust is easier for me to wrap my brain around and understand what it's about. But my faith in God is directly tied to how much I trust him to take care of me, my family, and our needs. So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows what you need. And then, of course, the passage we all love to quote, but in the context of this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring its own worries. Amen. Today's trouble is enough for today. So how do we apply this? How do we live rich towards God? I have five little ideas, and then I'll let you go. First of all, tithe. Pastor did not ask me to say that. I think all the speakers are volunteers. I don't get paid. Don't tell me if you are. I don't want to know. Tithe. And if that offends you, good. Why? Because it meets real needs. It invests in the work of the kingdom. It's good for you because it helps you exercise in holiness that part of your brain that is prone to sin towards greed. As you exercise tithing, you teach your brain to stop thinking like a greed. Word, a noun? We made it a noun. It's now a noun. And tithing is hard. It's so hard. But just make the commitment that that's a priority in your life, to give money to God's kingdom and purposes, whether that's to the tithing box here or to charitable deeds, real live needs. but tithe. Contribute to the work of the kingdom of God, because it exercises your brain and it teaches you holiness and it strips greed right out of your heart. Second, this was a little nugget of wisdom from a friend of mine who's a pastor, and he loves these little pithy sayings, and he's the smiliest guy you've ever seen in your life. He looks like a Muppet, like the guy's just perma-grin happy. And he's almost saccharine. He's so happy. He's a fantastic guy. His wife's actually an amazing preacher, too. But he said to me once, and I've never forgotten, he says, whenever you see an increase in your life, whether it's an unexpected windfall, a raise at work, of course you wouldn't win the lottery because we don't play. But you see some unexpected increase in your life, or even expected increase in your life, he said, don't increase your standard of living. Increase your standard of giving. Don't. I hate rhymy things like that, but you know what? It's stuck in my brain and it is so helpful. Don't increase your standard of living, increase your standard of giving. Find ways to take that windfall and not need it. Don't convince your heart or your life or your mind that it's something you have to have or you even deserve. You might, but you're training your heart for greed when you do that. Increase your standard of giving. Find ways to take those resources and use them for God's purposes. Third, purpose to be content with what you have. And I'm not going to leave you hanging there. I'll actually give you some tips on that. How do you purpose to be content with what you have? The answer is thankfulness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, it says, pray without ceasing. Oh, be joyful always. This is fun, because if we all lined our lives up to this scripture, it'd be really hard. Like, I don't think any of us would really measure up to this, like, most of the time. Be joyful always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. In all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The way you purpose to be content with what you have is through thankfulness. And I have kind of 2 points I want to make of that. First of all, early in our marriage, Tana and I were kind of discussing this exact topic, and we were lamenting the fact that altars aren't a thing anymore. We were going through, I don't know if we were reading it together or at church, but we're going through Old Testament and reading about the altars that they built for the Lord, and just kind of sad that it's just not a part of life as a believer in Christ, as a faithful follower of God and His commandments. There's something sacred about stacking up a pile of rocks to commemorate something that God has done, because it helps remind you. And it helps you to remain thankful. Plus, it helps you to teach your kids, which reminds them and helps them to be thankful. So my wife made a Yahweh Yira box. And I go, what? One of my favorite passages in the Bible of all time is when Abraham takes Isaac up to the mountain. Like, I cry almost every time I read it. And when I think through the story, I do again, because there's just so much of the Bible hinges on that story of the willingness of Abraham to sacrifice his son, the providence of God to provide for that sacrifice, the ultimate and perfect providence of God to provide for that sacrifice. It overwhelms me. Abraham named the mountain, and God, at the time when he was about to sacrifice his son and God provided a ram, he named it Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. Tana knew this, knew that it was important to me, knew that thankfulness to God was important to us, so she made a little box called Yahweh Yireh. And when there's big things in our life where God just comes through, whether it's stopping us from having to sacrifice a thing that we know we had to, or He just provides hilariously for any, we contribute to the Yahweh Yireh box. And it helps, it's our little altar But it's our way of honoring God and remaining thankful. It's our way of being purposeful to be content with what God has given us and what God takes away. Another example of this is journaling. Tana's grandmother kept a prayer journal, and I would argue it's probably one of Tana's favorite treasures. It's like an altar. The journal marks the journey in prayer that her grandmother made with the Lord, and indeed, it's a beautiful thing. So I encourage you to find a method, find a way to build altars in your life. You've got a big yard and lots of rocks? Go for it. As long as you can remember what the rocks were stacked for, and you go back and you tell the stories. If it's something like a little Yahweh Yireh box, if it's something like a journal, find a way to commemorate those times where God has proven faithful. Teach your heart to be thankful, and you will teach your heart to be content in all circumstances. That is how you build richness with God. The fourth thing, obey. Remember again that God always wants what's best for us, and He's always, always acting from a place of love. If God asks you to get rid of something, or to let go of something, or to give something away, these are always great ideas. They're for the good of our lives and because He loves us. Even if, like it says in Hebrews, it's painful in the moment. And I think I preached on it last time, but when you obey all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. That doesn't allow your flesh time to respond and talk you out of the obedience and rob you of the gift that God has for you. My last point and my last tip, apart from tithing, increasing your standard of giving, being content with what you have by building altars and obeying, is to treasure God. Can you go back one slide? I caught this. I was done with the sermon, and then I went back and read it over again, and I caught this, and it kind of shook me. Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. And it's what he said to himself that kind of shook me. He said, "What should I do?" And I realized this man was desperate in his abundance. And then it dawned on me that we collect what we treasure. If you think about the things in your life that you collect, chances are that's a treasure to you, something that's important to you. It could be something as simple as Pokemon cards. It could be old tools. It could be cars. I mean, wherever you're at in your life and whatever you're collecting, that's a good pulse on what is a treasure to you. But I want you to think about it in a slightly different way. When we sing songs like "Open the Eyes of My Heart," the reason we do that is so that we can see Him and collect treasures. One of my treasures is fog in the morning in October. It's like my favorite thing in the world. I love the month of October because there's fog in the morning. Awesome. Permafrost on the ground, nice crisp air. I could live in that moment forever. That's a treasure. It's a gift. Seemingly random acts of kindness that come in a time of great desperation when somebody acts as the hands and feet of Christ and meets a need in your life. They come over and give you a hug and you just like, you're at a breaking point and that's exactly what you needed in that moment. That's a treasure. Realizing in retrospect that God's no was an amazing grace. That's a treasure. Collect them. Seek them out. Pursue those things. Because the scripture says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's all I got. I don't know whether to start with thank you or I'm sorry I died. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that Jesus was so anointed that he can grab some random question about inheritance out of a crowd of people from 2,000 years ago and pull out an eternal truth. Something that speaks to your heart, how you love us, and how you desire for us to take the things that are in our life and set them aside and rid us of greed and rid us of those things that would separate us from the love of God, the sin that we so easily hold on to. God, forgive us. Forgive me. My heart is so prone to wander. And every time you stand me up, just like if you let your hand go, I'd fall down the wrong way every single time. Teach our hearts, Lord Jesus, to desire you, to pursue you, to treasure you, so that in our abundance or in our poverty, we are not robbing from you that place in our heart that belongs only to God. Help us, help me, Lord, to be faithful to your teaching, to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen.